We turn in the Gospel according to John to chapter 4, and we read verses 1 to 30. John chapter 4, beginning to read at the first verse. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Amen. May God bless his word to us all. Our text this evening is found in John chapter 4, verse 15. where a Samaritan woman says to the Lord Jesus, "Give me this water. Give me this water." We talk about being thirsty. It's probable that very few of us here have ever been thirsty in our lives. Perhaps our Australians have been thirsty. Those of us who have lived in the Middle East may have been thirsty. We think we're thirsty, but how much do we know of what real thirst is, where your whole body is crying out desperately, desperately for water? You need to live in a country like the Middle East to value water, to understand what water means. We have too much water. They lived in a country where they'd very, very little. And water was the difference between life and death. Literally, literally. And that's why in the Bible, salvation is often described as water. For God himself is often described as water. That which gives life, which satisfies the deep needs of our being. In Isaiah 12:3, the prophecy is, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." We know the invitation in Isaiah 55:1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Come to God. Come to salvation. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Jeremiah 2:13. We've just been singing, "With you is the fountain of life." Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "As the deer plants for flowing streams, pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." This chapter, chapter 4 of John's Gospel, is about water, about salvation. And the theme of transformation that we've been following right through the Gospel still continues. In chapter 2, we had Jewish water transformed into wine. Here we have Jacob's well replaced by the water that Jesus gives. The transformation of people also continues. In the last chapter, we had Nicodemus, the religious leader. Here we have an outsider, a Gentile, a semi-Gentile, from the very fringes, who comes to the point where she asks Jesus to be her water source. "Give me this water." And it shows us something important about who the Lord is and why he has come. He's the giver of water, the water of life. He still is. And what happened here, we should be seeing happening today through us. People coming to us, as it were, and saying, "Where can I find this water? Where can I find salvation?" And yet, how often do we see that happening? How often in the past year has someone come to you and shown an interest in salvation? Not as often as we would like. Chapter 4 of John isn't a manual for personal evangelism. It's a portrait of Jesus, like all our studies in this Gospel. And yet in many ways, as we see our Lord talking with this woman, we're being given a pattern for witnessing. And we're being encouraged to pattern ourselves on him and to act as he did and to do what he does. And if we hope by God's grace to see more people coming to us and saying, "Give me this water," what needs to happen? I hope you don't find this discouraging, but I've got 9 headings this evening. 9 characteristics of our Lord's approach. I'm going to seek to discipline myself to be quite brief and concise on each one. Otherwise, you'll be here all night. I will try to be brief. But 9 characteristics of our Lord's approach to this needy human being. And as we see the portrait of the Lord Jesus, as the evangelist, as the witness, we can learn from him and we can seek to pattern ourselves on him. And in many ways, each one of these 9 characteristics could be expanded into a message of its own. But we look at them briefly, and you can take them away and think about them and turn them over in your own minds and expand them for yourselves. 1, he recognizes God's providence. He recognizes God's providence. 4, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. And the Greek word means it was necessary for him. It was absolutely necessary. There was no alternative. There was no other object, no other option. He was compelled to do this. He had to do it. The same Greek word is found in John 3:7. You must be born again. So Jesus must go through Samaria. Why? It wasn't the only road north. It wasn't the only way to travel up from Jerusalem to Galilee. In fact, it wasn't the normal way that Jews went. They didn't like going through Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans. They preferred to avoid Samaritan soil. So the normal way would be for the Jews to cross the Jordan River, somewhere near Jerusalem, and travel up on the east bank of the Jordan until they came to Galilee, and then cross back again and avoid Samaria. But our Lord had to go. Why did he have to go? Because there was a compelling necessity. He was constrained by God. We don't know what was going on in his mind. We don't know how he knew that he had to go. But he did. He was aware that this was something he had to do. For this reason, there was a woman whom his father planned for him to meet and to talk to. And that's the only reason he had to go that way, to meet this woman. And so, whatever he knew or didn't know at this point, we can't tell, but he was conscious of his father's leading. There was some awareness in his mind that this is the way I have to go. He's not doing it, as it were, under his own volition. He's aware that he's being guided, he's being directed, that it was God's plan for him to go through Samaria. God had some purpose in mind. Now, I'm not saying that God guides us as clearly as that, so that we always know what we have to do. Most of our lives are routine. But surely this is telling us that God is continually directing all the details of our lives. There are no chance meetings. There are no coincidental encounters. Every second is under God's control. And God has a purpose and a plan for where we go and who we meet and what we say to them and what happens there. And I'm simply making this point that each one of us should seek to be conscious of this. To not to drift through life. To understand God's providence in our relationships. That when we find ourselves talking to somebody, I'm not here by accident. I'm here in the wise providence of God. God knew when I got up this morning that I'd be meeting this person. He knew that this conversation was going to take place. It was all part of his plan for my life. And every encounter could potentially have an eternal meaning. It probably won't, as far as we know. But it's possible. It's a thrilling perspective. Every moment of our lives, as our lives are lived under God's plan, is potentially hugely significant. We can never say nothing important is going to happen today. We don't know. This could be the day when God brings you face to face with someone and you will say something to them that will have a profound impact on their lives. We don't know. It's possible. God's providence. We have to go each day the way God designs for us to go, to carry out His purposes. Secondly, He pays the necessary price. He pays the necessary price. We're told in verse 6 that Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, and the word means He was absolutely worn out. He was exhausted with hard toil. This is a rare comment on His true humanity, that He was a real man, a real human being. And we're told it was about the sixth hour. It was noon, the moment of blazing heat. It was siesta time, when everything shut down. So here you have a weary, thirsty, exhausted man at the most difficult time of the day, and all he needed at that time, all he wanted, was to be left alone and to rest. And as he's sitting there, weary, somebody comes. And the Lord doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, but it's my time off. Or I'm sorry, but it's dinner hour. He puts his exhaustion aside. He gives himself to this woman completely. He gathers all his faculties and gives himself to talking to her. God doesn't always provide us with contacts at the times when we're most suitable, which are most suitable for us. Contacts with people often come when we're busy, when we're really tired, when we're not feeling well, when we're stressed, when we're distracted, when the last thing we feel like doing is talking about the things of God. When everything in us is saying, this is not a good time. Another time would be better. And are we willing to put that aside? To see the need? To do what Jesus did and put away his tiredness and forget about himself and his tiredness and give himself to this woman? Are we willing to take up the cross to seize a God-given opportunity? He pays the necessary price. Thirdly, he crosses barriers. He crosses barriers. There were at least four barriers between these two people. There was the barrier of race. There was a long history of enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. They disliked each other. So many of the Jewish people would actually have preferred Gentiles. They regarded the Samaritans as half-Gentiles. Rabbi Eliezer, one of the great Jewish rabbis, wrote, "He that eats the bread of Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine." The rabbis taught that if you met a Samaritan on the road, you should start walking in the ditch to prevent your two shadows even touching. They disliked each other so much they didn't even want their shadows to touch each other on the road. So there's this racial hostility, enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. There's the barrier of religion. The Samaritans had a very distorted and corrupt idea of the faith. They believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And it's interesting that we will see later, the Lord is very winsome towards this woman, and he's very sensitive, and he's very compassionate towards her. And yet when this issue comes up, he makes it clear where the right lay in this matter. He says to her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Salvation is from the Jews." So he's speaking very bluntly and directly to her and saying, in this matter, you're wrong. It is from the Jewish people that the Messiah will come. It is to the Jewish people that God has revealed himself most fully. It is in Jerusalem at the temple that the true worship is found. The barrier of religion. Thirdly, the barrier of gender. The barrier of gender. Men didn't talk to women in public. It just didn't happen. We had a Muslim couple here at a meeting 10 days ago. And when I offered to shake hands with the lady, she made it quite clear to me that that wasn't going to happen in a gracious way. But that's right back in the first century. A husband wasn't even supposed to speak to his wife in public. It was not done. The rabbi said it is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. And if you couldn't speak to a Jewish woman in public, how much less a stranger, a Samaritan? The woman's astonishment is obvious. Verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for drink from me, a woman of Samaria? The barrier of race, the barrier of religion, the barrier of gender, and the barrier of sin. The barrier of sin. The pure, sinless Son of God, and he's talking with this woman, and she's living with her sixth partner. There's no longer even a pretense of marriage. She's gone past that. This is the sixth man she's been living with. In the culture of the day, she would have been considered a prostitute, an immoral woman. No decent man would have anything to do with her. That's why she's coming at noon to get water. Nobody drew water at noon. You drew water in the morning and in the evening when it was cool. She was coming because nobody else would be there. She was a social outcast. So there are the barriers. Race, religion, gender, and sin. And yet the Lord in his compassion crosses them all. Here are two people who normally wouldn't look at each other. But the Lord sits down and talks to her. And surely, my friends, that's challenging. We say we believe that the gospel is for everyone. But what about our practice? Do we live up to what we say? How many barriers are we willing to cross? Are we willing to cross racial barriers? Religious barriers? I suppose the barrier of gender doesn't matter so much nowadays. There could be the social barrier, the moral barrier. Are we willing to reach out to people who are really very unlike ourselves? And in many respects, not at all attractive to us, not at all appealing to us, who there would be a sense of alienation. Who are our Samaritans? Who are the Samaritans in our culture? What wells of water are there at which we might find these Samaritans? He crosses barriers. Fourthly, he begins on common ground. He begins on common ground. What a brilliant introduction. Give me a drink. What an obvious thing to say. And yet, how many of us would have missed it? They're sitting. He's sitting at a well. And she's coming with a jar to draw water. And it's the middle of the day. And they're thirsty. It's the obvious point of contact. He talks to her in language she can understand. His initial approach to her is something that she can relate to. She can understand. She's not going to say, what a strange thing. She's surprised that he speaks to her. But what he says to her is very normal and very natural and non-threatening. And it's a genuine request. He really is thirsty. This isn't a trick. This isn't a witnessing technique. He hasn't had a guidebook on personal evangelism. He said, well, I'll bring up the subject of water and then I'll turn it round to the water of life. No, no, nothing fake or phony or unnatural like that. That's not a way to treat people. We shouldn't have techniques. We shouldn't have tricks. They're human beings. People don't like being manipulated and managed. Here's a thirsty man. Will you please give me a drink of water? And he's also showing her his vulnerability, his need. He's not coming over as a great superior person at this point. You poor woman, I have something to give you. He'll get round to that. But he's asking her for help. He's being the suppliant. He's allowing her to be in the authority position as you were. Would you please give me a drink of water? That's very wise, isn't it? It's not often that we should start by plunging into the heart of the gospel with somebody. They're not ready for it. We need to begin where people are. We need to begin in a genuine, non-manipulative, non-forced way. We need to show shared humanity. There's something very appealing to people about asking them for help. It brings the best out of people. One commentator says, to acknowledge our need of the kindness, gifts, wisdom, or advice an unbeliever can give is encouraging to those who might have been led to expect only scorn or condescension from us. So here's a very natural, appealing beginning. Fifthly, he provokes curiosity. He provokes curiosity. The woman says, how come that you're asking me for a drink? And our Lord answers with a very intriguing statement. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Then he stops. Doesn't say any more. Very, very clever. What has he said? He said, there is a free gift. Well, that's interesting. He said, I'm an unusual, important person. I could do something valuable for you. And it's to do with fresh running water. That's all he says. If you knew, if you only knew what I could do for you. I think often as witnesses, we say too much too soon. We talk too much. We force ourselves on people. We don't say something and stand back and let them come on to us. We're not patient enough. Our Lord is saying here, be patient. Stimulate them. Provoke their curiosity. Give people a chance to engage with us. To ask their own questions. Somebody comes out with some very unbiblical statement to you. I don't agree. Such, I don't think there's a God. I don't believe a God would send anybody to hell. How do you respond? Well, a good response would be, I used to think that way too. Stop. And you're saying to them, I don't agree with you. You're saying to them, I think you're wrong. But you're not saying it. You're not saying it offensively to them. You're saying that that's what I used to think. You're also saying, I don't think that way now. I have changed. Something has changed me. You're not saying it. You're letting them think it. And you're giving them the opportunity of saying to you, well, why don't you think that way any longer? Then you can tell them. Or say to someone, there's a really interesting person has started coming to our church. Then don't say any more. Well, who are they? Well, they're so-and-so. And actually, you know, they've only become a Christian recently, and they used to think this, that, and the other thing. And you're into a conversation with them, you see. But you're not threatening them at this point. You're not attacking them. You're not putting them on the defensive. It's fishing. And you may think there's a fine line here because I've just said we shouldn't manipulate people, but is there any harm in dangling bait in front of people? I think that's what our Lord's doing here. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. She takes the bait. He provokes her curiosity. Sixthly, he makes to her a very attractive promise. He makes to her a very attractive promise. Verses 13 and 14. Here's this woman, and she has got this miserable journey every day. And she's got to go in the middle of the day because the village women are so nasty to her. Drawing water was women's work. They came to the well. And this poor woman can't go in the morning or the evening when it's more comfortable, when it's cooler, when it's easier. She's got to make this lonely, embarrassing walk every day to the well and fill a heavy jar of water and carry it back alone, and she's going to have to do it the next day and the next day. And as she walks, she imagines the whispers coming out of the houses and the pointed fingers. There's that bad woman. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And she says, I know that. I know that. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And to this poor woman's dry soul comes the beauty of that promise. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Never to be thirsty again. Never have to do this again. Over and over again. There's the promise. And my friends, every human being has hungers. Hunger for meaning. Hunger for happiness. Hunger for fulfillment. Every human being has hungers. And every human being is going to the wells of this world with their water jars. And they're finding that they have to go again and again and again. And sometimes they're going to horrible wells, to dirty, unclean wells, to get the water. And they're ashamed of themselves, and they're disgusted with themselves, and they hate the journey. And this woman going to the wells, like the alcoholic reaching for another bottle, or the drug addict reaching for another syringe, or the person looking for love reaching out to another relationship, another well, and then the thirst never goes away. And the next day it's going to have to be done again. And what we can do is set the promises of the gospel before people. Offer the Lord Jesus in all the beauty of his promises, what he does for human beings, the peace and the joy and the forgiveness and the new life and all that he is. C.H. Spurgeon said we should make the mouths of unbelievers water for the gospel. We should hold before them all the beauty and the promises of the gospel. He makes an attractive promise. Seventhly, he refuses to be sidetracked. He refuses to be sidetracked. The woman's starting to get uneasy now. She's beginning to realize that there's more involved here than ordinary water. And so her defense mechanisms are coming into play. Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Who do you think you are? That's a defense mechanism. Verse 20. Our denomination doesn't teach the same as your denomination. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Let's have a discussion about the proper place for worship. Let's get away from me and my life and let's talk about a nice theological debating point. Or verse 25. Well, when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Well, I'm sure that someday we'll get the answer to all this and we'll leave it till then. Camouflage. Have you come across camouflage? You Christians don't believe in evolution, sure you don't. Why is the church anti-gays? What about all the denominations? And often we allow ourselves to get sidetracked and start discussing these things with people. And they're valid enough questions in their own way. And there's a place for discussing them. I'm not denying that, but they're not going to save anybody's soul. And often they're not real questions. They're ways of dodging the issue. They're ways of getting away from me and personal to getting onto something third person and abstract. And although our Lord clears up some of the misunderstandings, he doesn't let himself be diverted. He presses on. The key issue is her and her thirst. We're not really here to discuss where we're meant to be worshipping. That's going to be irrelevant in any case. It's her and her thirst. And then he comes at last to the two great issues. The two great issues. The whole thing has been pre-evangelism to this point. It hasn't really been evangelism. But number 8, he identifies her sin. He identifies her sin. The woman is now really interested. Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's really interested. And many evangelists today would offer her Christ then and there. Get her signed up. She's interested. She wants to know. Come into membership. Jesus says, "Go, call your husband, and come here." And he pierces to the heart of her emptiness and her sin. And it's fascinating to count the Greek words in this chapter. And you see statistically how the woman tenses at once. In verse 9, she speaks 11 Greek words. In verses 11 and 12, she speaks 42 Greek words. She's very talkative, very relaxed. Verse 15, 13 Greek words. Verse 17, 3 Greek words. "Have no husband." That's all she has to say. Literally in Greek, "have no husband." She's tense, she's angry, she's upset. And the Lord presses the point. "You're right," he says. "You're right. You've had 5. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." He's cutting deeply into this woman. He's touching her sin. He's pointing to the moral chaos at the heart of her life. The miserable string of failed relationships. Before she can drink the water of life, she has to acknowledge the sin of the past. And friends, for us, isn't that the hardest part? By far the hardest part. Speaking to another human being about their sin. There's no way that's ever going to be easy. If it's easy, you shouldn't be doing it. If you find it easy, there's something wrong with you. And we know that when we do that to people, we risk them getting angry with us. We risk losing contact. We risk the conversation being broken off and the contact being broken off. It's not easy to be sensitive and direct, but it has to be done. It has to be done. You cannot come to Christ unless you're convicted of your own sin. We can't gloss over that. We can't work around it. We can't be so sensitive and compassionate and nice with people that we never get round to talking about sin. Because otherwise, we're false doctors. We're false prophets. We're saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. And I think we can learn a lot from the way the Lord does it. Because if you read carefully what he says, he doesn't actually make accusations. He states facts. He says, "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. That's all he says. That's all he says. He doesn't say you're a bad woman. He lets her say that about herself. So you see the wisdom of it, the love of it. He points to her life. Surely we can learn from people, from Christ in this way, talking to people. So you can say to people, well, you're not really happy, are you? Things haven't worked out. You've said that this has gone on in your life, and this has gone on. Point to the facts of their lives. No repentance, no salvation. And then lastly, point 9. I'm feeling quite pleased with myself this evening because I've been unbelievably disciplined to get through 9 points in just over 30 minutes. But the last point, the Lord focuses on himself. Verse 26, she says, when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. And there's something very, very touching here. Apart from his statement to the blind man in chapter 9, this is the clearest revelation of himself in the whole gospel until the time of his trial. He reveals himself most clearly, not to his disciples, not to the rabbi, not to the Jews, but to a poor, immoral, despised Samaritan woman. I who speak to you am he. He reveals himself to her to bring her to new life. And this is where our witness is to be focused, on the Lord Jesus. Whatever else we do or do not say, we need to speak of Jesus. We need to bring people face to face with him. He's the only Savior. And it's only through faith in him that they can experience eternal life. So if you have to grade these 9 in order of importance, 8 and 9 are the 2 most important. 8 and 9 are the 2 absolute non-negotiables, repentance and faith. The others are desirable, the others are good. 8 and 9 are absolutely essential. Without them, there's no evangelism. And then we're told, and I think the statement is deeply symbolic, because this is often the case in John's Gospel. The woman left her water jar. Why does John record that tiny little detail? That she put her water jar down at the well. I think he's telling us something there. I think he's telling us that in the deepest sense, her thirst is satisfied. She's found the living water. She's not going to have to go seeking around for a different man, for a different experience. She's found now. The days of carrying the water jar spiritually are over. She's found the spring. She's found the fountain, the river of life. And she becomes a witness herself. She goes back to the village. She testifies to the people. And they went out of the town and were coming to him. And we're told in verse 39... that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What a wonderful event. What a wonderful event. Here's this poor woman. She's changed. She becomes a missionary. She becomes an evangelist. She's responsible for people who despised her. People who had nothing to do with her. And then other people probably who had far too much to do with her. And all these people together. And many of them believe on Christ. And when the disciples come to the Lord, and they say to him, are you hungry, as it were, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus says, I'm not hungry any longer. I have food to eat. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And friends, the truth is that all over the world, people are becoming Christians in their tens of thousands. Particularly in the third world and in the Far East. People are coming into the kingdom of God. There are thousands of people being born again every day. And the church is expanding in these countries. And we should have a great hunger. Why are we not seeing this more and more? Why is it not happening? Why are people not coming to us? Jesus says in verse 35, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white for harvest." Now, some of us will never be dynamic personal evangelists. But I've given you some simple Christ-centered principles tonight. And we could take these principles and think about them and try to implement them in our contacts with people. And what better food could we have than seeing people come to faith through our witness? Let us bow in prayer. O Lord, you have given Christ as our example in all things. And we marvel at his wisdom and compassion as we see him talking with this poor woman, so very unlike him in almost every way imaginable. With what tenderness, with what sensitivity, with what directness and courage he leads her to acknowledge her sin and to respond to himself. Lord, help us to learn from our Master. Help us to be men and women who at the wells of life are willing to put aside tiredness and cross barriers and engage people in contact and conversation to seek that by your grace doors may be opened, that we may point them to the Savior and may have the joy, the greatest joy, of being instruments in your hand, of bringing some of our fellow humans from death to life. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.